Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on the trial of Jesus, part 8, the third Roman phase, Matthew 27, 15 through 21, and parallels. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your mercy, your peace, your grace. God, we thank you for your salvation, that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. God, we praise your name and we thank you for every good thing that you have done. We praise you in every difficult time that we are in. Lord, we know that you work all things for the benefit of those who believe and for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 27, 15 through 21. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. Mark 15, 6-11. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Luke 23, 13-17. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." John 18:39-19:5. "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, king of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Jesus is pronounced innocent by the Roman court. To satiate the crowd, Pilate orders Jesus to be mocked and scourged. And now let's proceed to the exegetical concerns of the text. So we're going to start out around Matthew 27, 15 through 16 in the associated texts and the parallels. So the trial is going to start off with an authorial comment about a custom that occurs during the Passover feast. So during the Passover, Roman Israel had established that a single prisoner would be released as a token of goodwill between the two peoples. Also, according to custom, the masses would choose which prisoner would be released. And Mark essentially confirms that the people were expecting this release in verse 8. Now, what's interesting about this year's exchange is the character of the two people who are up for selection. Pilate purposefully brought one of the worst criminal offenders to stand in comparison with Jesus. Barabbas was a, quote, notorious prisoner who, quote, had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection, end quote. So let's take a look at the crime here. The crime of insurrection is exactly the crime the Sadducees are trying to say Jesus will commit if he is left alone. In other words, here you have an actual insurrectionist who will undoubtedly go back and commit the same crime again. And he's being compared to someone who has adamantly refused to commit insurrection and instead spoke of a kingdom with another source and origin who is at this moment in time no threat to Rome in any way. Now, one would think the choice would be clear. One would think that it's obvious that Pilate wishes to make it clear, especially when he states that though Jesus was accused of rebellion and insurrection, Pilate himself says, quote, he found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So the implications of this are deep and profound, even if they're entirely missed by most of those who are eyewitnesses to this event. First, this third trial ends with Pilate saying that both he and Herod agree that Jesus is innocent of any crime. This is a public declaration that whatever fate of evil is about to befall Jesus, it is not according to the law, nor is it according to justice. Jesus' innocence is here being declared for all to hear. He is innocent. He is the perfect, spotless, blemishless lamb, and you're calling for his slaughter. This understanding could not have been made more clear. Second, there is a reality that one of the men has committed the crime that he is currently on the docket to be punished for, while the other man is awaiting punishment for the exact same crime of a sort that he did not commit. This is setting up for a substitution. The man who deserves the sentence will be freed, and the man who is completely innocent will be given the full sentence. There's no doubt that we have the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement being laid out here in other places too, but you're literally seeing it on display in these verses. Now, moving on to Matthew 27, 17 through 21 in parallels. Pilate then makes the offer to release either Jesus or Barabbas. You have Jesus, who loves everyone, who everyone loves, who's healed thousands of people, and you have Barabbas, who's a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist, and most likely going to call down the wrath of Rome upon them all. And so what we have here on display is actual hatred of God. I think Pilate's shocked at the lengths the Sanhedrin have gone to get Jesus executed. I think Pilate likely thought his plan would work and Jesus would go free. But it only made the point all the more clear that the rejection of God was at hand. Luke makes it clear that Pilate's original attempt to satisfy both groups was to have Jesus punished and released. But that was not enough for the Sanhedrin. In both Mark and John, Pilate explicitly calls Jesus the King of the Jews. And it's fascinating because this is exactly the thing that the Sanhedrin doesn't want. He's going to affirm, no, he is the King of the Jews, just as you've said. He's going to affirm that later. But they don't want that. They want him gotten rid of. They don't want to feed people's opinions of him anymore. And so while all this is happening, and Pilate's sitting on the judgment seat, or the place of authority, Pilate's wife says something very mysterious. It's odd that this is even included. She says, quote, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him, end quote. Now the wife's name was Claudia Procula, and the presence of this is significant because some would look down on wives accompanying their husbands when engaged in overseas duty. And so even this bit of interference is sort of makes it suspect. We can't necessarily immediately assume the dream was from God because the Romans were well known for omens and superstitious dreams. But it certainly is intriguing that this is included in scripture, this section. And one of the reasons is because both the Coptic Church and the Greek Church, the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, believe that she ended up being a convert to Christianity. So it's fascinating that there may have been an attempt by God to reach out here. It's kind of fascinating. But Pilate was unable to heed the warning. He instead let things proceed as they did. Now, one could argue that maybe in some sense he did by trying to distance himself. So, you know, he's kind of one foot in, one foot out on this one. Now, what about John 19, 1 through 5, because this is another very fascinating part of Scripture here. This excerpt is found only in John, and it contains a number of fulfilled prophecies. So Pilate is going to carry out what he threatened to do, and he's going to do it most likely inside the Praetorium. And though Pilate is the subject here, it says Pilate's had him scourged, it would be the Roman soldiers performing the task. He wouldn't do it himself. And this may have been done for simply disrupting public order and should not be construed as part of a guilty sentence. In other words, remember, he's going to have him scourged and say, here's the person. Choose the other guy. You know, Jesus has already suffered enough, kind of a thing. And this scourging would have been extremely violent. And as we know from things like just general history, the Roman history, as well as the Shroud of Turin, things like that, the scourging was probably hit about 125 times. You know, his skin was essentially destroyed. He had muscles and bones showing. It was brutal. It's extremely violent. That was torture in and of itself. Now, in verse 2, we see an additional abuse, the abuse of reputation. So they're now going to enact Jesus' title of the King of the Jews. And they're going to dress him like a king to even add further to the shame. And this kingly garb really is intended as a caricature. They use the title Stephanos crown, so we know that it is the crown, a wreath of victory, and they make that type of crown for his head out of thorns. Okay, it's sort of a mocking sense of like, oh, now you're really the king of the Jews, but it's actually an evil thing for you, right? It's causing you pain. In verse 3, we see a theatrical parody. The soldiers are going to come toward him one at a time and give this mock homage to him as king and then slap him in the face. They call him Hail, King of the Jews, similar to like a Hail Caesar, but with a strike rather than a kiss. And what's fascinating here is that they are bending the knee to Jesus, but not in the way that they're going to in the future, as in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, where every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. So it's fascinating there's this parody or mockery of this. And in verses 4 and 5, we see Pilate's going to move outside and announce that, again, he finds no basis for a charge or legal action because he's trying to remove himself from this verdict of Jesus. And here we see Isaiah 52, 2 through 3 fulfilled here. We'll go ahead and read those now. He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Now, the narrator intends to make a statement of his own by means of Pilate's final words here in a similar manner to how the narrator uses the words of Caiaphas' own commentary. So there are three possible ways to interpret this concept, behold the man. Way one is that this is a title, is an abbreviated form of the Son of Man. Second is that it's a messianic title common in Hellenistic Judaism befitting the royal context of the scene. Or it's a biblical allusion to Genesis, especially given the rest of the context of the Gospel of John, which we haven't talked a lot about at this point, is that this really is a reference to Genesis 3:22. We'll go ahead and read that now. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So here's the interesting piece of this. Jesus has been compared to the new Adam. And what's now happening is the wrath of God is being laid upon Jesus. He's innocent. He has done nothing wrong. But he is taking the penalty that is actually due humanity, that is actually due Adam, that is actually due every human who's ever lived. What was meant for mankind is now being laid upon the man, the one who would take all of these things upon himself. And so we see here again the declaration of the substitute. We see the declaration that right here, Jesus is now being substituted for mankind. This is the man who is innocent, the man who will die on your behalf. Behold the man. This is the one. Now, in terms of exposition, there are two main points I'd like to make. First is the innocence of Jesus. Throughout all six of these trials, we have seen them being unable to pin anything on Jesus, any crime of any kind, any breaking of any law of any kind, any form of insurrection, any form of rebellion, they have not been able to pin anything on him at all. They've lied, they've cheated, they've done all sorts of things. But they could not actually find a guilty, truly guilty verdict. And even in the third Jewish trial, they convict him of being what? The Son of God. But if it's true, it's true. They're assuming it's a lie. So again, all the people have, all we have as the readers of the gospel, is Jesus being put on trial in almost a cosmic sense, so that God can declare once and for all who Jesus is and his innocence and his perfection for the purposes of the sacrifice, his obedience to being the sacrifice. All of that's factoring in here. And so we see that definitively declared by Pilate, that neither Pilate nor Herod could find anything wrong. And yet, he's punished anyway. And there it is. He is punished anyway as part of the passion event whereby he takes the wrath of God upon himself. And that brings us to our second main point, which is penal substitutionary atonement. Throughout this entire section, we've seen Jesus being substituted for Barabbas. We've seen the crime Jesus was accused of being the same crime as the one Barabbas was being accused of. We've seen death as the sentence for this crime. We've seen Jesus being declared innocent of all crime, so that if he takes this punishment on, he truly is taking it on not as any payment for any sin he's committed, but as a purely innocent person. We've seen in John how Pilate talks about, behold the man. And here is the one who is now scourged on your behalf. At every step of the way here, we're seeing Jesus presented as a substitute, as though someone else should have been standing in his place. Someone else should have been there the whole time. We're seeing him presented as innocent, which is required for penal substitutionary atonement. Now, some may argue that, well, how is it? There's two questions that naturally come up here. How is it that Jesus could suffer once and then that pay for the sins of all? Okay, there's a number of different things we have to discuss here with this. First is this. When Jesus dies as an innocent person, this is what we call in theology creative justice. Creative justice means that justice cannot be subverted. A penalty is still due. But creative justice essentially is going to allow God to apply that penalty to someone else on behalf of the original person. Okay? Now, what are the conditions for this? Well, the person who's now receiving the punishment must obviously be innocent of any crime. Two, it must be an equal punishment. This is why the sacrifices of the Old Testament would not satisfy God's actual wrath, because they were not equal in terms of payment. Okay, these animals are dying, but they were not a human life. Okay? So you have the fact that he's innocent, you have the fact that it's a human life, you have that it's substitution. But one might say, well, how does that then apply to all? You would think you would need a Jesus for every person. Okay, there's two ways of thinking about this part of it. A traditional way has been to say, well, in Jesus' death, not only do you have the death of a human being, which is what you have the death of a human being, you have the separation of body from soul of a human being, unjustly, or by creative justice, however you like to put it. But because you have also put to death a person, now it's not that the person dies in the essence of what person means, but it was that person's human nature that died. The issue here is that that person is the second person of the Trinity, is God. So in executing a death sentence against Jesus' humanity, you've executed a death sentence against the person of Christ. You've tried to execute a death sentence against God. Now God can't die, but through the humanity's death, Jesus died. So this is very, very important. Now, again, he died only in humanity, not in the divinity. But in this sense, what is now true of Jesus' humanity is true of Jesus as the person. Okay? Because of that, we can essentially, God was able to suffer this penalty himself. He took it on himself. Now, God did not suffer it in his essential nature. Okay, that's very key. God can't die. But there is a sense in which God suffered this penalty on behalf of man. He did it as the God-man. He suffered it through the humanity. He can't suffer it as God. But because of that, and because God is an infinite being, because God in many ways is the quote, suffering of this penalty of unto God is infinitely more extreme than just to a human being, the argument is that the fact that it was the God-man that suffered this penalty makes it of infinite worth. And so thus, one argument is that because it was the God-man that suffered this, thus it can apply to as many people as would believe, because it was an infinite redemption in that sense, and since it could cover all things, okay, all sins. Now, I also want to say that it's not infinite in the sense that it automatically covers everyone, okay? Again, I believe in a definite atonement, that Jesus died for specific people, but that his sacrifice was capable of covering all sins. The second point, or the second way to think about this, is that whether one believes in traditionism or federal headship, I believe in traditionism, humanity is a species unto itself. In other words, humanity is linked. Human nature is all one kind of thing. It comes from what was before. And Jesus essentially set himself up as the second Adam. And by being born through again, or born, you know, born again, born into him, he's creating a second lineage of humanity now. And what's important about that is this, is it's the idea that just as though through one man death came to all, so through one man life could come to all. And so you have this thing that we aren't all really individuals, but we are, in a sense, one connected humanity. Now we're not, we're still individual organisms, but we are part of one big humanity. And so Jesus is acting like a second Adam, being born through the Spirit, being in union with him, places us into that family lineage as opposed to the family lineage of Adam. Thus, we have eternal life. So there's another aspect of it that he can do this because we are a unified humanity, and because through Adam, death came to all, and so through Christ, life can come to all. So those are sort of just, again, in very brief, two of the lines of thinking that we use to talk about how Christ's atonement can apply to all people, or more, at least more than one person. And now for the Christocentric setting. Behold the man. Here we have this very fascinating statement. And the man has come up multiple times in the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's come up with reference to Jesus knows the hearts of men, to Nicodemus, a man coming to him. And now we have Pilate here saying, behold the man. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the slain Lamb of God. He is going to be the risen one. He is the perfect example of what man should be, fully energized and living in God's will. He is the perfect example. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect one. And so when he says, behold the man, and he's scourged completely, he's essentially saying, behold, though he doesn't realize this, by the way, behold, here is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Here is the man you've been waiting for. Here is the Messiah you've been waiting for. And everything that's been done to him is right in line with Scripture. It's as though God, again, is speaking through what Pilate is saying here. Here he is. The Messiah is going to take away your sins. Now, in terms of application, I think it just serves to reiterate this point, that through Jesus, we have the wrath of God taken in our place. That there is no blessing higher on this earth than God's wrath on Jesus and not on us. It doesn't matter what healings we get. It doesn't matter what sufferings we go through. It doesn't matter really anything else that happens to us on this earth in comparison to the fact that we no longer are under judgment in hell for eternity. The fact that we now have eternal life, that we can be with God for eternity, the fact that full healing will come, that resurrection will come, that peace, pace, joy, kindness, happiness will come in full, these are things that we cannot belittle. The second that we try for a momentary, temporary, earthly pleasure in place of the blessings that God has given, we're falling short. Jesus in our place is the most profound statement in all of Scripture. It is that by which we're saved. We can never downplay what Jesus has done. We can never downplay the role of the cross. We can never downplay God's wrath being placed upon Jesus. That should cause an overwhelming sense of gratitude, thankfulness, and praise to come forth from us every time we think about it. which is why we should think about his death on the cross every day. Thinking about Jesus' work on the cross places us in the proper perspective in human history, the proper perspective in the history of our lives, which is that no matter what happens to us here, we are in his hands. We know that he loves us no matter what evil befalls us here. Why do we know he loves us? Because he died for us. See, that's the thing. People say, oh, God doesn't love you because all these horrible things happen. No, God loves me because he died for me. And it is sad and unfortunate that in this momentary time we have to experience difficulty. But it is irrelevant compared to the fact that he died for us. We have eternal life, and in the end, we will be resurrected, fully healed and fully energized in eternal life with him for eternity. And so that is the application. The application is the blood of Christ applied to you. And now I'd like to close these words. Jesus is the God-man, the Lamb, the Son of God, who took God's wrath against sinners upon himself, that those who believe in him would not die, but have eternal life. Now that's a closing prayer. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved. God, I ask that your gospel would come to them swiftly, that your spirit would convict them and bring them into a loving union with you through faith and repentance. God, we praise your name. We thank you for your death on the cross in place for our sins. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.